this constitution of the church consists of three parts. From the cover, you discover that there is the doctrinal statement. Then there is the polity. The polity means the way by which we govern ourselves. Then there is the church covenant. Now, as you turn to page 1, you discover that is the doctrinal statement which we studied last week all the way to page 3. And this evening we come to page 4. And of course we wouldn't be able to cover everything, but I hope to be able to cover up to something like membership at the beginning of page 10. So we begin to consider the polity of the church. Now the polity begins with this statement. This church recognizes the Lord Jesus Christ as its supreme head and undertakes to manage its own affairs according to the word of God and seeks under the guidance of the Holy Spirit and according to the Holy Scripture to be reformed and non-charismatic both in teaching and practice. Now some comments are necessary. The church recognizes the Lord Jesus Christ as its supreme head. This is to show that we believe in the headship of Christ. We are an independent church, believing in the autonomy of the church, whereby Christ has given all power for us to rule ourselves. We don't follow the Anglican system where there is somebody above the church. We don't have archbishop, bishop, and vicars, and so on. And we don't follow the Presbyterian system where instead of individuals having power in a hierarchy, there are committees of individuals. There is the assembly, then below the assembly is the synod, below the synod is the classes is the presbytery, and so on. Now, we do not hold on to that system. We hold on to the belief that Christ as the supreme head and we has given us all the power necessary to manage its own affairs according to the word of God. So that is what is meant. So if you want to ask, then what do we describe ourselves? The system of church government is known as independency with a capital I, showing that it is the name of a system of church government. Sometimes we use the word with a small I, independency, which means that it is used generally to refer to churches that are independent of other churches and other bodies. Okay? So the word independent with a capital I is a reference to a system or a form of church government, and we hold to that particular form. We don't believe in episcopacy, which is the Anglican system of hierarchy of individuals. We don't hold to Presbyterianism, where there is a hierarchy of committees of individuals. We don't hold to Congregationalism, whereby the congregation decides by majority vote and so on. The pastor and committee members and so on are only servants of the church to do the bidding of the majority rule. We don't believe in Congregationalism, but we believe in a system known as independency. And of course, there is no time here to go through what independency is all about. But for the moment, we just want to take note that we are an independent church, self-ruling with Christ as the head, the Bible as our law. And we seek under the guidance of the Holy Spirit and according to Holy Scripture to be reformed and non-charismatic both in teaching and practice. So again, there is no time to go through what it means to be reformed and non-charismatic, but we use the words in the way they are understood by us and by most people who use these terms regularly. We use the word reformed to show that Scripture alone is our only authority and we mean what we say, unlike other churches where in name they claim that the Bible is their authority. But a lot of the things in the church is done not according to the Bible's teaching, but according to traditions or according to what they want. And we also hold to the system of church government, of salvation, known as Calvinism, which is often summarized as the doctrines of grace, the 5 points of Calvinism. This is not to say that the doctrine of salvation we hold to was invented by Calvin. No, John Calvin's name is used only because among the reformers, he was the one who systematically put down that the teaching of the Bible on the doctrine of salvation. Actually, he was not involved with the formulation of the so-called 5 points of Calvinism, but his name became attached to it because the 5 points were supposed to summarize that system that Calvin expounded before that. Okay? So we are Reformed, holding to the authority of Scripture alone, holding to Calvinism as our doctrine of salvation, and we trust in the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign, God is in control of all things, and God makes use of humans as his instruments to carry out his purpose. So God holds us responsible, but the responsibility of man does not in any way contradict the sovereignty of God. Then we are non-charismatic. Of course, you can argue it out and say the word charismatic come from the word charisma. Don't we have charisma? Doesn't the Holy Spirit dwells in us and work in us and gives us gifts? Of course, all those are true, but we use the word charismatic in the sense that we is commonly used today in reference to a movement which believes in tongue speaking and healing and prophecy, believing that the miraculous gift still exists. And they do not really hold to the authority, the sole authority of Scripture. So everything goes. So the charismatic movement, if you hold to their beliefs and their principles, you discover soon you go further and further astray for the simple reason that the Bible is not the sole authority. So we are non-charismatic. Now, we don't like to be labeled anti-charismatic. Of course, we speak out against wrong teaching, including the charismatics, but it's not the charismatics alone that we speak out against. And anyway, our purpose is not to be against anyone. Our purpose is only to show people what is the truth, and along the way we have to expose error. But the word anti carries the idea that we are always fighting, but we don't want to have to be known as the people who always lift up the fist to people like that, you know, want to fight like that. We don't want such aggressive labels to be put to us. So we say we are non-charismatic both in teaching and in practice. Okay. Now, having given the introductory paragraph to describe what sort of church we are, we move on to the clauses, the part by part. First we come to part A, the ordinances. Paragraph 1, the ordinance of believers' baptism by immersion shall be observed as and when required. Candidates shall be examined by 2 elders before being baptized and shall receive a copy of this constitution and other literature pertaining to baptism and church membership. They shall upon baptism be received into membership of this church. Under extraordinary circumstances, candidates who have been examined by 2 elders may be baptized with the understanding that they shall associate themselves with a visible body of believers elsewhere. So you see, we believe that when you get baptized, baptism not only has a meaning, but it also has a purpose. The meaning is to show that you are now united to Christ by faith. The Spirit of God has transformed you from within. You have repented of your sins and trusted in Christ. You are now a new person. So that is the meaning. You are united by faith to Christ. But it also has a purpose. The purpose is to introduce you into the membership of the church. So we believe that baptism has the purpose of making you a member of the church. But many churches do not see this clearly. Some get baptized but they do not become members, and some become members but they are not clear what membership involves and so on. So we make it clear that when you get baptized you must understand the meaning and purpose of baptism, but you must also be ready for membership. That is why you have to go through membership class or you have to read up some literature with regard to baptism and church membership. So in our church, because most of the time we are dealing with literate people, people who are able to read. It is more convenient for them to just read up some relevant literature instead of having to attend regularly classes. Then we will meet with them once or twice just to briefly go through the things that they have read. So currently what we pass to people is a copy of this constitution, and if they do not have a copy of the 1689 Confession of Faith, they are recommended to buy a copy. If they really are hard up, come and tell us, we will buy it for them. And worst comes to the worst, the church has no money to buy for you, we will lend you a copy from the church library. Okay? Then of course we recommend that they go through the book, The Multifaceted Jewel, which was the book which we basically went through in this series of studies. Okay? So that explains what a local church is all about, what membership is all about, why our church holds to certain beliefs and we do certain things in certain ways. Okay? Now, in unusual circumstances, we may baptize a person without the person needing to be a member of the church, but it is with the understanding that wherever he goes next, he would find a body of believers, a Bible-believing church to become a member of. Then, paragraph 2, the ordinance, or rather article 2, the ordinance of the Lord's Supper shall be observed regularly, although we maintain that the ordinances should be observed in the scriptural order. The table shall be open to all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who are walking orderly. So of course, it is a local church ordinance, so we must guard it. We don't simply open it to everyone. But nevertheless, we announce that it is open to baptized believers who are not under discipline in any church. Now those who are under disciplinary measures in other churches should not be allowed to partake in the Lord's Supper, because although we may not hold to exactly the same belief as another church, but if it is a true church of Jesus Christ, then we must uphold the same discipline. So if the person has been disciplined and that church has been forbidden to attend the Lord's Supper there, we would have to forbid the person from attending the Lord's Supper here. Otherwise, you know, what is fellowship? Now, how can you say you are in fellowship, whether formally or informally, with a true church of Jesus Christ? Yeah? So we must uphold the same discipline. Otherwise, lawlessness will reign. People just go to a church and they don't like it, or they have problems there. They go to another church and then they accepted, and then they, you know, don't like, they go to another church. You know, the church is not here for you to shop. You go shopping, okay lah, shopping malls, you are free. The customer is always right, but not the church. In the church, we don't say the customer is always right. We don't believe in customers shopping. We believe that it is a spiritual organization. We must be faithful to God. Okay? So before we proceed to the pastor and the office bearers, have you any question or comments which we can only briefly answer? Okay, we come to the pastor, part B. The status of a pastor is that he is an elder of the local flock, sharing its oversight with other elders. He is set aside by the congregation to give himself more fully to laboring in the word and doctrine, and to lead the eldership. If there are more than one pastors, one of them shall be recognized as the leading elder. The comments there, when no pastor has been appointed, the elders should choose one from among themselves to be the leading elder. This choice should be ratified by the members at a church members meeting. We don't believe in committee rule. Often people don't like the one-man show, but we don't believe in one-man show, but we nevertheless believe in leadership. There must be clear leadership. Somebody suitable, recognized by the whole congregation, must be leading. So the pastor is one of the elders. Let us say there are five elders. The pastor is an elder, but he's the leading elder. Together they rule the church. It is not one man or one or two individuals ruling the church. They rule as a body. Right? and that body is led by the pastor. And if that church is big and the church is blessed with an additional pastor, then one of them must be declared to be the leading elder. Before the other pastor is appointed, he must be clear. It must be made known to him clearly that there is a leading pastor there. So we may call ourselves co-pastors, but remember, one is the leading pastor. So often it is better to make it clear and say he's the assistant pastor. Okay? So the term co-pastor, although it has the advantage of showing that he is equally a pastor, but it blurs the distinction such that leadership is confused. And we believe that in the church there should be clear leadership. Then Article 4, the pastorate shall be held only by such men as believe and uphold the truths set down in the doctrinal standards of the church. So you see now, sometimes we admit people to be members of the church. They are new believers. They are young in the faith. They may not understand everything that is taught in the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. But there is a willingness to learn. And since we know that the person is a true believer, willing to learn, we accept the person into membership. As he grows in the church, we expect that with time he will be convinced of the teaching of the church. But the problem comes when a person comes to the church with a view of becoming the pastor. Now that is not the ideal. The ideal is that the pastor should arise from within the flock. So he's recognized by the flock, he knows the flock, and the flock acknowledges and sets him apart as the pastor. That is the ideal. But it is also possible for another Reformed Baptist church which has more than one possible pastor, they send one man to be considered as a pastor in the church. We might consider the person, and normally that person has to come and be a member of the church for some time so that he knows the people, we know him, and he knows how the church is run and what the church stands for. So normally that should be no problem. But if he's from another church or from straight from the seminary, we have a little bit more difficulty. We will have to be more careful. Okay? And often it is not so much the academic qualification that we are looking for. In fact, the Bible does not specify that you must have academic qualification. Eh? Sometimes the best pastor is not the one who is highly qualified academically. More important is he's filled with the Holy Spirit, he's a man of the Bible, he's humble before God, and he's bold before man, you see. So he's used by God mightily in a given situation. So what I'm trying to say is that when a person is to be considered to be a pastor of the church, he must not only believe the teaching of the church, he must actually uphold the truth of the church. And worse still, we would not accept a person to be a pastor if he just acknowledges his agreement to the teaching of the church. We want him to be able to say clearly, I believe in the truth that is taught in the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, and I agree to uphold this truth, to regularly preach its truth. You see, we want people of conviction. We don't want people who say, you know, I can agree, you know, I accept one. But then in their ministry, you never hear anything distinctive. So, you know, that church soon becomes diluted, and we are no different from other churches around us. Then in which case, why exist? Why not we just dissolve and join another church, help them to grow, you see? But we believe that there is a warrant for us to exist. We have to be faithful to the teaching of God's word. That's why we must clearly proclaim our truth while we have fellowship with others as best as we can. Paragraph 5, the pastor shall have the oversight with the other elders over all departments of ministry in the church. He normally presides over the meetings of the elders, the court of office bearers, and the church members' meetings. We say he normally presides. If he's unwell, another elder has to preside. Or if he, for some reason, feels embarrassed because he has the meeting is largely about himself. You see, then he might ask another elder to preside. But most of the time, he's the one who presides. He's the chairman. Eh? And we say that together with the other elders, they have oversight over all departments of ministry in the church. We emphasize that because sometimes people have the idea that the elders are only in charge of the spiritual aspect, the deacons are in charge of the temporal aspect. Then they go on further to say the pastor is in charge of teaching and preaching, the other elders are in charge of ruling. See? Then among the deacons, you see, may, perhaps one of them has, is a, the treasurer, then the treasurer is in charge of the money. We say, no, the elders rule over the whole of the church. The money is in the hand of the elders. The elders decide and lead the church in the use of the money. The elders decide what the deacons should do. And the pastor together with the elders have rule over the all areas of the life of the church. See, concerning the meetings, concerning missions and so on. And the way we rule is such that the decisions we make always have to be brought to the church for its consent, especially those matters that affect the polity or the policies of the church. Okay, so practically, a minimum of 3 men is needed to form a board of elders. Any less can hardly constitute a board. We believe in the principles of the rule of rule by elders, the priority of the ministry, the validity of ruling elders, and the unity of the eldership. So these 4 principles on the eldership about covers the system that we hold to, so that we clearly distinguish ourselves from episcopacy, from Presbyterianism, from Congregationalism, and it also distinguishes us from the Reformed Baptists, who hold to the view that all pastors are elders and all elders are pastors. We say no. All pastors are elders, that's true, but not all elders are pastors. Okay? We don't believe in the absolute equality of all elders. We believe that the pastor must lead the eldership. Okay? So that covers the pastor. We come to the office bearers. Now the full court of office bearers shall consist of 3 elders and 3 deacons. Though this number may be varied to serve the current needs of the church, they shall be male members of the church possessing the scriptural qualifications such as found in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1 verse 5 to verse 9, and who have been duly appointed. 2 of the office bearers, preferably elders, shall be the secretary and the treasurer respectively. So you take note, right? We specify the what constitutes to us a full court of office bearers. Now, we began as a pioneering church in this country. We did not expect ourselves to grow phenomenally and to be a huge church, because we were pioneering in not and a situation is not that was not easy. And as the years went by, we found the situation confirmed that we wouldn't grow to be 200, 500 strong straight away. And the way we operate is such that we are careful about who we admit into membership, and we do not want to compromise on our doctrines and practice. And therefore, a lot of people regard us as quite strict or quite conservative, you see. And therefore, we will always remain small unless God, moved by His Spirit, and bring us about a revival such as in the days of Spurgeon. But we would expect that 3 elders sufficient to form a board of elders and 3 deacons support sufficient to form a board of deacons would be quite sufficient for an average church. So we're always aiming towards this minimum of 3 elders and minimum of 3 deacons. And you know that after so many years, we still haven't achieved the ideal. There was a stage when we have 3 elders. And how many deacons do we have? 2? 1, 2, 2 deacons. But we never quite achieved the ideal. So you see now, we hardly achieved the ideal minimum. But supposing the church were to grow and there is a need for more elders to help, then we might appoint more, perhaps 5 elders. You see? So it depends on the need. So we state the ideal that we are striving to achieve. Right? And they shall be male members of the church. We don't believe in women elders and women deacons. So we clearly state that we believe the teaching of the Bible is that only male members should be office bearers, because God gives us different roles in church and in the world. And they must possess the scriptural qualifications, and they must have been duly appointed. Then two of the office bearers, preferably elders, shall be secretary and treasurer respectively. Again, this is preferable but not always achievable. See? Now, if the elders were to meet separate from the deacons, as often they have to, right, to discuss matters of the church, yeah, then it would be good to have the secretary then to say what we have discussed in the last meeting, and then to have the treasurer to be able to straight away say, you know, this is our expenses so far, and these are the funds available, and so we can straight away discuss how we can operate from here. Okay, so this is preferable but not always achievable. Now, comments. Some elders are not good at handling the duties of secretary or treasurer, in which case the deacons may be appointed to these posts. The duties of the secretary include recording minutes, making announcements, updating the membership roll, corresponding with other churches when directed by the elders' court or pastor, and keeping a diary of the church. The treasurer has no power to make unilateral decisions on the finances of the church. He carries out his duties under the oversight of the elders. Now, of course, these comments are to clarify what is already assumed or inherent under the actual article itself. But we thought some people reading the article itself might miss these implications. So to help members, people who are applying for membership, we put down these comments in our this new edition of the Constitution. Then Article 7, an elder or a deacon shall remain in office for as long as he possesses the scriptural qualifications and is functioning as an elder or deacon respectively. Any lapse on the part of an office bearer shall be dealt with within the court of office bearers. Any recommendation for removal or application for resignation from office shall be made known to the church at a members' meeting. It shall be effected by ballot with a two-thirds majority of those present at a subsequent church members' meeting. So, again, for the benefit of those who may be new or who are new, let me just explain, you see. Now, some churches believe in regularly electing or re-electing the office bearers. Now, that has its value, but also it has a lot of disadvantages. One of them is that time, so much time is wasted every year. Imagine, let us say, if there are five elders and five deacons. So, let us say, every year you have to appoint elders and deacons. Even if you do it together at the same time, you still have to teach the people, remind the people the qualifications, and get them to prayerfully assess each person. So, you know, five elders being assessed and five deacons being assessed, and then you're going to vote on them. Okay? Now, that's a lot of work. But suppose that here is an elder who is appointed a year after two other elders. So the two elders, when the 1 year comes, can be re-elected at the same time. But what happened to the third elder? He has to wait another year to be elected. So every year you are having elections. It puts such a strain on the church, such that we have a lot of time wasted and a lot of tension as well. And you see now, the individual who is being assessed or reassessed, now he's constantly anxious. And although we know that a person who is suitable to be an office bearer should have the maturity to accept that if it is he is not re-elected, he must take it as the Holy Spirit's will through the congregation. He must have that maturity to accept it. So he would have to say, you know, maybe not this year. Next year or future years, I can be considered again. Meanwhile, I would have to say my duties are done. I would examine myself if I have been slipshod in any way such that this time I was not elected. But once I've examined myself and put things right, there's nothing more to be worried about. We go on serving the Lord. We don't have to feel unhappy that, you know, I was elder for 2 years, you know, now the third year you didn't elect me. So, you know, I be slack lah, you up to you lah, you do what you can lah. I will be a member only who is not active, you see. And that is not good, you see. The spirit shows that he's not suitable to be an elder in the first place, you see. Now we expect that elders will be people who are mature enough to say, you know, we are in God's church, and if it is after prayerfully considering the biblical qualifications and the church has decided, then the church decision is regarded as the will of the Holy Spirit until proven otherwise. Okay? Now, re-election every few years has its advantages and also serious disadvantages. So for our church, we decided not to have re-election. And it has its advantages and disadvantages, but we weigh up the thing, we find that the advantages seem to outweigh the disadvantages. Now what are some possible disadvantages? Some disadvantages is that the person, if he becomes slack along the way spiritually or begin to function less efficiently, now the rest may be too reluctant to point that out or to correct him, or if he's adamant and perhaps we feel that he's no more suitable, others who are more able should be appointed, then we are reluctant to point that out to him and to consider asking him to step down to let others do the job better, you see. So that is a possibility, but we overcome that by saying that generally our churches are small and we do want to know one another well enough such that we are able to speak to one another without being personal and be without feeling offended, see? And we should be thankful that fellow elders come forward to along the way say certain things to us that we would like to think things through prayerfully, and if it is true, then we will put things right. Then we have benefited. See, after all, we need to admonish one another even as ordinary members of the church. So what's wrong with elders admonishing elders? But generally, we know that we don't simply go and say negative things about people. We are, you know, already in the same office doing the same job, and we know the difficulties involved. We want to shoulder the responsibilities together. So generally, that is the attitude that we have. Okay. But should there be really any problems, let us say the person obviously is backsliding, see, then the elder who knows about it needs to confront the person directly, personally, and if it is sorted out and put right, then it's just between the two of them, it's over, move on. But if it is a matter of concern and the person, after being addressed and being helped as best as possible by the person who knows about it, it still persists, then it may have to be brought to the office bearer's court, then in the in the elder's court. So the elders would talk about it, discuss about it, and see what can be done to help that person. If it cannot be helped, or it is wise for the person to temporarily step down, then we would put it to the church that the person has some difficulties at the moment that he wants to sort out and he would like to step down as an elder. Then at the next members meeting, we vote. We normally do not just straight away vote without giving time for people to ponder things through and pray over. Okay. Now, what are the two possibilities? One is of a person resigning or being told to go, being removed possibly. If he does not want to resign, then we have to by vote remove him from office. Now, what are the possibilities? Now, first is lapses, spiritual lapses. Then secondly, inability to function. So when you lapse, you fail. Lapses that are not corrected shows that you now fail to qualify. So earlier when you elected, you qualified as far as we could tell. But with time, people change, circumstances change. And if they change for the worse and they now no more qualify, then we have to ask him to step down or remove him. But the other possibility is the person is still spiritually fine, but he's unable to function because circumstances in his life has changed, either in his job or in his family. Let us say his family is growing and he has, say, 5 or 6 or 7 young children so close to one another, you see. Now nowadays, if I have 1 or 2, you know, which is such a pity, we hope people consider having more children. But let us say we have the other extreme where you have, say, 6 or 7 young children, and the person is having difficulty coping and is finding disciplining the children such a chore, and the wife is also all so tensed up. That is a possibility. And so although he meets the basic biblical qualification, he might find that it is a little bit too much. He cannot give time anymore to serving the church more than just being an ordinary member. Okay? In which case he might want to step down. Or it may be that in his job he has been promoted. You see, perhaps he was a lecturer before, now he's promoted to a full professor, and perhaps he is asked to perform the duties of the dean of the faculty, and or perhaps even the acting vice chancellor, and then perhaps the prime minister's department has invited him to join a workforce, a task force to improve the education system of the country, something like that, you see. And if he feels that he's called to do that, his ability to contribute to the life of the church naturally goes down, in which case he might want to just let go of the office of elder and let somebody else more able to do it. Okay? Of course he will remain a member and he will help out as best as he can, but he honestly feels that he's unable to function. Another possibility is this, you know, let us take the case of a pastor now. He has been pastor over 40 years. And with time, you see, he becomes slow. And if he's slow physically, that is alright, because physical exertion is not so much needed, although preaching is really physically exhausting. But you see, let us say he becomes slow mentally, and then he keeps forgetting things. And then in his messages, he has lapses, and then you discover, hey, this person shouldn't be a pastor anymore, you see. In which case, he should graciously step down. And the elders may have to put it to him that we really, honestly give due allowance to your age and try to help you in various areas and trim down on your responsibilities, and yet we come to the conclusion that it's time that you step down. Okay. So you see now, functioning as an eldership properly is so helpful, and it fulfills all the biblical biblical requirements. Okay. So we move on. Article 8. The office bearers shall have the management of the finances of the church. The elders shall concentrate on those matters pertaining to the spiritual welfare of the fellowship. The deacons shall concentrate on the management and care of the properties, meetings, and benevolent works. The elders shall meet at least once a month, and together with the deacons as circumstances may require. At all such meetings, half shall form a quorum. When an insufficient number of elders have been appointed to constitute the elders' court, other men in the church may be called upon by the pastor or leading elder to sit in and help in the deliberations of the meeting. Now, when we refer to office bearers, we mean elders and deacons together, office bearers. Together, they have the management of the finances of the church. So, elders and deacons have the management. But remember, earlier we mentioned the elders are the ones who lead the church in all areas. It's not just the deacon and much less the treasurer. Okay. Then we see a focus of responsibility. Although elders rule over all areas of the life of the church, nevertheless, their focus would like to be upon the spiritual welfare of the church, and they would direct the deacons in the temporal affairs. So deacons would generally have their own separate meetings, and if necessary, led by one of the elders. Okay? Then what they do is that they take care of the buildings of the church so that the elders don't have to be worried about the leaking roof, you know, and still have to look into it, opening the church doors, arranging the chairs. In our case, we have rice. being cooked each week, you know, when the rice runs out or the guests, you know, and the elders have to take care of all this or susa. So we delegate responsibilities. The ladies can take care of the guests or the kitchen, but nevertheless, all this fall under that general area, the temporal affairs of the church. Deacons should really be looking into that. See? Now, in a small church like ours, where we don't have the full court of elders, full court of deacons, often, you see, whoever is more able to do has to do what needs to be done. You see? And it is not unusual to find that pastor is a jack of all trades, and hopefully he's the master of one or two. Okay, and I don't know why it is like that. God makes them to be like that, to show to people that actually, if a person is truly called to the ministry, he's called into the ministry not because he can't perform well in other things. It is to remind members that, you see, if the pastor were not to be a pastor, he could have excelled in some other areas. But because he's called to the ministry, he has to drop all other things and focus on the ministry. Okay? That's why I believe a pastor generally is a jack of all trades. He can climb up the roof and repair the roof. He can repair the tiles. He can wash the dishes. He can do everything. But he's not supposed to do everything. Okay? The deacons are supposed to do it. Or the other elders have to look into these other matters. But the point is that often in a small church, we have to cross, there's a word for it. the word just escaped me. What is it? Cross-discipline, is it? You see, we have to do what rightly is the area of responsibilities of others. So whoever can do it well, if there's no one around to do it, do it. So we try to help one another out like this in a small fellowship. But as the fellowship gets bigger, we really have to assign people to be in charge. Otherwise, things grind to a stop. Okay. Now, look at the comments. The expenditure of money is decided by the elders in consultation with the deacon, if necessary, without the need of congregational consent. Otherwise, the need for congregational consent over petty sums will adversely affect the running of the church. However, if large sums are involved, it is wise for the elders to get the consent of the congregation. The office bearers also decide on the pastor's pay, which is based on an accepted pay scheme. Otherwise, every time that a pay increment is discussed, the pastor's privacy is violated. The church members do not have their salaries paraded before their colleagues at their place of work. Okay? So you see now, I hope this is clear enough. So we mentioned that we are not like other churches where the treasurer begin to take upon himself to decide, you know, spend money here, spend money there, you know. And sometimes the treasurer pride himself that I control the eldership by controlling the money. We say no. The elders decide how the money to be spent, and he may discuss with the deacons, because the deacons deal with the temporal affairs of the church, and often their input is useful. And over petty sums, such as buying a broom, buying a bar of soap, we certainly don't have to say, you know, we wait till the members meet and then we bring it to the church. Can we agree to buy a new broom? You know, well, the church will grind to a stop also if petty sums have to be decided like that. Now the elders have to just say, you know, go ahead, buy a broom. See? And in fact, the one who is in charge may be told, you know, whatever is needful, they'll spend. These are petty sums. But for bigger sums, and especially sums that may affect the funds of the church considerably, it is better to raise it with the church and get the church's consent. Okay? And then that part on the pastor's pay, the pastor is at the mercy of the church in a sense. You see, he's officially employed by the church. I mean, practically employed by the church. But you see, often if the pastor is the pioneer, he's the missionary who started the church, then he becomes the pastor. Then he has to teach the church from scratch. Now even discussing his pay, and it's often very embarrassing, you see. And then in a pioneering situation, often we operate on a shoestring budget, you see. Then later as we plant other churches, we try to teach the congregation well and take care of their pastor well. But even so, you see, the pastor finds difficulty when it comes to his pay. So the church should have a scheme. Say starting pay, husband and wife, basic pay should be how much, increment every year how much, up to a certain limit. And then if he has a child, then increment by how much. Yeah. If he has a second child, increment by how much. If the child reaches schooling age, increment by how much, you see. And perhaps you want to set the minimum increase and you want to set the ceiling as well, you see. And then this, there has to be revision, yeah, as the need arises or once every few years. So under that scheme, the pastor's pay is being taken care of by the office bearers. And so the elders here play a very important role. Yeah. Sometimes inflation suddenly rises, you see. Then for 2 continuous years, let us say, it has risen. And everywhere, all workers everywhere have their pay increment, but the pastor's pay remains stagnant. Now, how is the pastor to raise it? Very difficult, you see. So the elders should take the lead, call the office bearers or raise it in the office bearers meeting and say, "Pastor, should we now consider your pay increment?" And then the pastor might say, "Okay, you, this is the factors involved, you go and decide." So they might meet separately to decide. Okay? So far, okay, our church, see, the pastor has put on a thick skin, sometimes have to just say to the people, these are the needs. Yeah. Now, different church operates differently. Some unusual churches I know of, such as Pentecostal churches, they generally attract big numbers and the day's taking goes to the pastor, you see. That's one way, and that's why they really live well if they have big church and the givings is good. Then some churches, they say the first weekend offering all goes to the pastor. Okay. Our church, we don't do that. We have a scheme and we have a salary. So if the pay, the collection is exceptionally good, you see, with many visitors or whatever, the pastor's pay still remains the same. Okay. And if the givings is low, the pastor's pay still remains the same, but often the pastor's pay has to be given a half first. Next week we'll give you the other half. Maybe not as drastic, maybe say three quarters first, but next week we'll give you another quarter. And what if the pastor is desperately in need? He quietly goes to one of the elders and say, "You know, can you loan to me some money first?" Okay, so between us, we have operated well enough on a shoestring budget all these years. Recently, I heard of a church in UK. Somebody commented, "You know the pastor there, you know, he has 5-figure pay." You know? In my mind, I was saying, 5-figure pay, rightly so. If he were to work outside by this time, by this age, you know, after how many years of service, he should be receiving that, you see. That's rightly speaking. But for us, we cannot foresee that happening because we are in a pioneering situation all the time. And by the time we are possibly able to, I think our needs are no more there. Our children who have grown up, and then very soon after that we want to retire perhaps. You know, somebody will question, you know, pastor retire? Yes, pastors must retire, especially when they reach a certain age, when they are in danger of becoming senile, you know. We don't want the church to have difficulty removing him. Okay. Now we always serve the Lord till the end of our life. It's not just the pastor, but every member. So in that sense, there's no retirement. But rightly speaking, there should be retirement. Although we don't set the age, the time, we again based on the principle of being qualified and being able to function. Okay. But for myself, I think we must know ourselves. Okay. Some people, if they are going to have long lives, they live up to 90 years old. If they stop at age 60, ooh, what a pity, you know. And I think he might even die young. Otherwise, he would have lived up to 90. But because of stopping at age 60, he might die young. So what I'm trying to say is that we assess not based on any fixed date set by us, based on human criterion. We set the time based firstly on qualifications and ability to function. Right? And then by knowing yourself, lah, your personal self. Okay. So we must proceed. We come to membership. I hope to cover this section before we finish tonight. Huh? Now, Article 9. The membership of this church shall be composed of those who have professed repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, and who have been immersed in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So, in other words, true believers who are properly baptized, they may become members. Article 10. Any person desiring membership but who has been baptized in another church shall apply to one of the elders and then shall receive a copy of this constitution. Such application, if proceeded with, shall imply agreement with the doctrinal statement, acceptance of the polity, willingness to submit to the biblical oversight of the elders, and readiness to enter into covenant with the church. Paragraph or Article 11. When such application is received, the candidate shall be nominated at the next church members' meeting. Two elders shall interview the candidate and their report shall be given at a subsequent meeting. The acceptance or otherwise of the candidate shall be decided by a majority of the members present. To nominate means to put forward officially to the church. So and so has applied for membership. Then there may be questions or answers or whatever. And beyond that, we just pray about it until the next meeting. So before the next meeting, two elders should have interviewed the person already. But as I say earlier, in the less than ideal situation where we don't have a full board of elders, often the pastor is loaded with so many things, and also in a pioneering situation, the numbers are few, but the same amount and even more work is involved, you see. So often it's just one elder and another member of the church is called upon to help interview the person. Then their recommendation will be put forward in the next members' meeting. Then the decision is by a majority, a plain majority. In other words, above 50% vote of those present is sufficient to secure agreement or acceptance of the person. Article 12. Candidates accepted by the church shall be publicly received by the right hand of fellowship at the Lord's table. New members are required to sign the church register, thus completing the process of entering into covenant with the church. So the comments, in covenanting together, the members vow to bind themselves as a body of Christ to worship and serve God according to the terms and conditions spelt out in the covenant. Like a marriage vow, it is a solemn undertaking that should not be lightly entered into. So you see, some people think that becoming a member of the church is just like any clubs in the university or the college, you know, you join, you know, because of your interest. We have to be clear that this is God's church, and we must understand what a church is all about, what membership involves. And when you apply to be a member and finally are accepted, it means that you are willing to submit to the biblical oversight, you agree with the doctrinal beliefs of the church, you agree to covenant together. So when you sign the membership book, you're signing to agree to the covenant. We don't require you to come to the front and raise up your right hand and read out the covenant for the hearing of everyone. Then you become embarrassed doing it yourself like that. See, when the church was founded, all the prospective members did that together. So that was quite alright. But now for you to be a new member, you do it in front of everyone, you wouldn't feel comfortable. So we just require you to sign, and signing is sufficient to indicate that you agree to the terms and conditions of the covenant. And when we come to study the covenant, you know what the terms and conditions are. But for the moment, comparing it with that marriage is sufficient to help you to understand. We take the marriage vow seriously. Often we fail, you see. But failure here and there in our attitude, in our actions, is different from breaking the covenant. We don't believe in breaking the covenant of marriage easily, unlike the non-believers. We say, until death parts us. Okay? So, in the church covenant, although that is not exactly the same as marriage covenant, there is a comparison It is a vow. We take it seriously. We live or die together. See, you say that is strong language, but it's the language used in the Bible. 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5, is it? Second Corinthians chapter 7, verse 3. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Okay, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 3. So this is to say that, you see, we take our church covenant seriously, and in a dangerous situation, you know, we really want to be able to trust our members. We don't want traitors to enter and betray us, and life may be at stake. In the time of the Reformation, for example, the Anabaptists were constantly persecuted, and people infiltrate, then report them, you see. Then they will be in jail and then put to death, you see. And so we live in peaceful times, and often such serious thoughts are not needed of us, but nevertheless we want to take it seriously enough to say that we are bound together by vow. Now look at the world, you know, in certain cultures, and especially our part of the world, especially the Chinese culture. You know, when they take a vow to be brothers and sisters, they take it seriously. All their children know about it, and they'll say, you know, your uncle, your auntie, and wherever they go, you know, the blood brother, the sworn brother, will take care of your children as though it's his. You see. Now many are not aware of this because we are losing all these concepts. But in certain circles, it's still prevalent. Hokkien people, they all hear by kick by hiati, jie bai. So when you have this jie bai, you know, you go before the altar, you know, you have a cup of wine, you prick your finger, put a drop of blood in, you drink, you know, you swear to be blood brothers, okay? But they take it so seriously. But we don't do that. We don't worship idols, but we worship the true God. But how come people of the world take their vows seriously and Christians don't take their vows seriously? Cannot be, you see. And ours is of the light, theirs is also of darkness. We claim ourselves to be children of light. So we don't do things in secret, but nevertheless, we want to take our vow seriously enough. Okay? Now, we move on. Article 13. Those joining the membership of the church are earnestly reminded of the solemn responsibility involved in their union with the church, that henceforth they are responsible in their measure for its strength or weakness, its prosperity or decline. They are affectionately urged to pray daily for its welfare, that the Savior may be glorified in the conversion of sinners to himself, and in the consistent and blameless lives of those who have named his name. We pause a little and just take note that basically we don't want to forget preaching the gospel to the unconverted. We don't want also to forget growth in holiness personally. Okay, so we have preaching the gospel and teaching believers in the church, and we have responsibilities as members to bring the gospel to others and to ensure that we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Okay, continuing from there, unless providentially hindered, members are expected to attend the Sunday services and weekly prayer meeting, to be frequently at the Lord's table, and to engage in some Christian work in connection with the church. Leaders of church activities shall be members of the church who are approved by the elders. Those who may have been members of other churches before are reminded that henceforth their loyalty and commitment should be to this church. Now, often we have slip of the tongue. We hope people don't mean it when they say, you know, my home church. But this is your home church now. You are a member here. Why do you think of your home church? That means your loyalty still is with that, whichever church you are from. See? So we want to regard this as our new home church. See? So our life revolves around this church. The welfare of the church is upon our hearts. So the comments As a church, we keep meetings to a minimum and expect maximum attendance. Meetings are held for the good of the members and the advancement of the gospel. If members do not support these meetings, who else will? The attitude of the member will determine whether he attends all the meetings listed above and other meetings organized by the church. It will also determine whether he attends the meetings punctually and joyfully. God is our judge. See also point C of the covenant, which has something to do with attending meetings. Okay? So often, a lot depends on our attitude. If you come, you know, you are present here, but your heart is not here. You feel, you know, because I'm a member, I have to attend. You see, you're unhappy and not joyful. Then you don't benefit from the fellowship and you don't benefit from the teaching. You see? So as members, we want to also, punctuality, we mentioned also, and joyful attendance. Unless providentially hindered. Of course, if you want to be funny, you can say, you know, I was providentially hindered, when actually you overslept. See, then you say providentially hindered. Okay, so you were lazy. In other words, okay, if that is a regular feature of your life, then something has to be done about your oversleeping. Set the alarm. Be more disciplined. See, put the alarm clock far from you so that you cannot switch it off. You see, then arrange for someone to call you up, say half an hour before church time, you see. So after a period of a few months, you know, soon you get into the tune of it, then you can come regularly. And those with babies, remember, wake your baby up. The baby are not fragile like what you think, you know. They're made of tougher stuff than you realize. So let us say worship is, let's say at 9 o'clock, our church has worship at 11, you know, and yet people are late giving babies as an excuse. Let us say baby, the worship is at 9 o'clock. 7 o'clock, wake up your baby, back, you know, backside, you know. The baby, you see, he'll turn, he will never cry, he'll wake up, you see. You try it if you have babies, you see. Wake the baby up, you discover the baby doesn't cry at all. He just, you know, wake up, turn here, turn there. And get the baby, now talk to the baby, bring the baby to have a bath, you see. Feed the baby, and bring him to church in good time, you see. You set the time, don't let the baby determine your time, you see. So these are some of the things that you need to take note of. Okay, Article 14. Scattered members, that is members removing to a distance, which renders regular attendance impossible, shall openly associate with a visible body of believers in their area. They shall be expected to communicate with the church through its elders at least once in 6 months, and if possible, to contribute to its funds. Now, this can be done officially, but we don't expect you to be too formal. Say, if you are away, let us say, nowadays with internet, with telephone, at least call up the pastor or one of the elders to say that, you know, how you are and that you have been attending church regularly and you're benefiting from the messages there, or if the church is not too good, Armenian church, no good church around, you're struggling, at least let the church know. The church can pray for you, send you CDs to help you. And then anybody passing by that way, we can pass you something or drop in at least members of the church to make it a point just to pop in. So things like that can be done for you, see. And you see, once in 6 months is not so difficult, is it? Then if you're passing through, you cannot attend worship, but at least drop by the pastor or drop by one of the elders or drop by one of the members and make sure that to tell the members, please tell the pastor or the one of the elders that I dropped by and things are well. So especially with email nowadays, it's easy to write something, and telephone calls also. Article 15. A member who is no longer able to continue in this church without violating his conscience or for any other good reason may, as he thinks best, join himself to some other church after consulting with the elders of this church and receiving the approval of this church. Transfers of membership from one church to another should proceed in an orderly and gracious manner. Comments, if a member perceives that the church is sinning in doctrine or practice, he may bring the matter before the elders for consideration and correction. If it is a case of strong disagreement with the doctrine, practice, or ministry of the church, that member should consider living amicably. Point E of the covenant is pertinent. Okay? So often you think the church is wrong, but more likely you are wrong, because the church is one body or one individual. The likely person to be wrong is you. And the church also, when founded, has given thought to what it believes in, at least in our church, maybe not all churches. But you see, we have given thought to everything. Every little thing that we do often has a biblical principle behind it. Why we do certain things. Why do we have the announcement at the beginning and not at the end of the service? See, things like that. We have thought through. We have good reasons, biblical principles backed us up. Okay? So more likely than not, you are wrong. So don't be too quick to condemn the church. Okay? If you have problems, come and talk to the pastor or to one of the elders. Then we can sit down and discuss things and explain things to you. Then, things are clear. Yeah, now I understand. Often it becomes no more a problem. But let us say it is a case of the church being wrong. Then the church will want to put things right. That's what is meant by being reformed. Yeah? We want to put things right. You see? But let us say, after thinking through, discussing things, we discover that, you know, you are the one who is wrong, but you disagree. You believe it must be done in another way, or the doctrine should be something else. But we believe it's biblical. We turn to the Bible, show to you where we believe is right, and you still cannot accept that. Then we suggest that if your conscience troubles you, you can't accept the difference in the church without causing trouble in the church. It's better you find a church which holds to your belief, then go amicably. So seek out that church, you see, submit your resignation, see, after we have discussed about it and can't win you to our point of view and you are unhappy, it violates your conscience, you really feel that you cannot remain in the church without your conscience being affected, then go amicably. We will agree to release you. Then we'll write a letter to the other church. No, and then you are transferred over to the other church. Okay? So we believe that is responsible church membership. Okay, we want to stop here. Have you any questions or comments? Too much to take in, in one night.